Worship and knowing the Word are some of the primary responsibilities of the Christian. In this series of messages, Spring Bible Conference 2024, listen in as guest speaker Brother Sam Davison opens the Word of God.
Well, let's go this morning to the 95th Psalm, if you would, Psalm 95. And whereas most of the time we take a text and read it and then have the people seated or whatever and then start into the message, we're not going to read the 95th Psalm this morning. We're just going to begin at the beginning and let this psalm speak to us and be a help to us. So it starts in verse number 1. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. So this being one of the psalms, we're not at all surprised that there is attention drawn to the fact that we ought to be giving praise to the Lord. I mean, so many of the psalms are all about that, or at least have in a part of the psalm a good part about the fact that the Lord ought to be praised. So we didn't read anything right there that would really grasp our attention necessarily, in that it is mentioned so often that we ought to praise the Lord, we ought to give thanks to God by song and by our singing, and be joyful about it. And I do believe that oftentimes there is joy if the music is geared to arouse, and to it has the beat, it has the sound, it has what really causes people to vibe, no matter if it's in church or if it's out there at a concert somewhere. And yet the joy that we have as the children of God, that joy ought to come out just as we sing hymns and songs and spiritual songs according to the Word of God. Then that joy ought to come out, because the things we sing about, have to do with the promises of God, the gift of God that is ours through Jesus Christ in salvation, the relationship that we have with God. It's an amazing thing to me to think that I know who I am. I know where I came from. I'm one person out of 7 billion plus people on planet Earth. And on the authority of this Bible, the everlasting, eternal, perfect Word of God, I can claim God as my Father and that I am his child. Now, that's not because of any good thing in me. It's because I embraced what the Bible teaches about how that relationship comes about. And I cannot get over the joy of being able to go to God at 78 years of age and say, Father, your child needs you today. Now, I enjoy that I have that kind of relationship. Somebody said, how old did you say you were? Well, now, don't have an attitude about it, please. I might get offended, but I'm just saying. I'm 78 years old, but I'm approaching the throne of the Ancient of Days, the Eternal One, God, and I'll never be anything but a child before him. And I can call him my Father and be called his child. Well, that's a source of joy. That's a source of gladness. That's why the psalmist says, make a joyful noise as we sing and as we give praise to God in song. And then one other little thing here, well, maybe not so little, but we might skip by, is how he starts off and says, oh, come. And what you're supposed to get out of that, or what we're supposed to understand, is that the psalmist is writing, yes, he is writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he is also writing with some emotion. When he says, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. If you look right in my Bible, right across the page in Psalm 96, the psalm begins, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. So when we see the term, oh, this or that, it would be like you're trying to persuade someone of something and you say, oh, listen to me. If you're trying to help your child avoid some kind of danger, oh, I can't tell you how important this is. Well, that's what we're supposed to get here. The psalmist is not just suggesting it's a good thing to sing once in a while. That's not what he's doing. He says, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So verse 1 and 2, typical in many, many of the Psalms, verse 1 and 2 are prompting us, reminding us, exhorting us that we should give praise to the Lord. Now, someone might ask, let's say you've got people out here that are among us, I'm talking about outside these doors, perhaps that haven't been in a church like this in their entire life. It could be that a guest is here today. And it could be that perhaps there's someone is here that hasn't given a good deal of attention to the Bible. They're not familiar with the Word of God. And so we stand up here and say the Lord ought to be praised. We ought to give praise to God. We ought to do it with passion, and we ought to do it with joy. And we ought to be reminded and always remember that He is worthy of our thanksgiving. He is worthy. I mean, His mercies are new every morning. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. Yes, He is worthy of praise and honor and glory. Absolutely. But if somebody asks the question, okay, so why? I mean, what is this about anyway that God is so worthy of praise? Well, He begins to answer. Now, we could find broader answers elsewhere, but we're just going to stick with our psalm here. In verse number 3, it says, For this reason, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. So the psalmist is aware and writes by inspiration of God that the Lord is a great God and a great King, capital K, significant there, over all gods, little g. You'll notice in your Bible in verse number 3. Okay, so when it says the Lord is a great God, well, what we're supposed to do is understand by the revelation of the Bible, let me give you a Bible verse to verify this, where the Bible says, for God is the, He says of Himself, I am the high and lofty one. I inhabit eternity. My name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And I could take you to other passages and psalms that call attention to the high and lofty nature of God. God is above us. He is infinitely above us. In what way do you mean, preacher? Well, name something in that way. Because in every way, God is infinite. Think about this. He inhabits eternity. Well, first of all, we'll get a headache just trying to imagine what is eternity. Because here we are in these very limited and finite minds, and we're going to fully grasp eternity? I don't think so. But God says, I inhabit eternity, and I dwell in the high and holy place. Holy doesn't just have to do with absence of impurity or absence of evil and wickedness. That's included, but holy has to do with the fact that He is other than. That's a major part of the definition of the word holy, that He is other than. That He is other than what? His creation, everything that we know. And one of the Psalms says that people have trouble with God because they think that He is altogether such an one as themselves. Well, He's not. He is other than us. And let's put it this way. He is the creator. We are the creation. Now, there's a vast difference in the two. And so God is high and holy. And He is high and lofty. And what He's doing is calling attention here to that fact. And He said He is a great God and a great King above all gods. Now, it's interesting the word gods there in verse number 3 has the small letter G. Why? Well, because there's only one capital letter G. For one thing, I've never described it that way, but I thought it was pretty good. I can tell you're not impressed, but I'm going to move on with it. There's a vast difference between the God who is and the little g gods. Now, the little g god, somebody might say, well, that refers to the gods, you know, like the Canaanites, the god of Baal that you read about in the Bible, where the prophets of Baal built that altar and no fire came, or the god of the Dagon, the Philistines, or the god of the Ammonites, or the Amorites, and on we could go with the names of their various gods. Now, let me tell you something about those gods. They are not. They only exist in their imagination. There is no other besides God. If you study the name of God, Jehovah, then you understand that he is the self-sufficient one. Now, that's a significant part of the definition of the word Jehovah or the name of God, that he is the self-sufficient one. It eliminates the possibility of there being two or however many. And so when he says he is a God above all gods, he's not talking about other deities. The term here actually has to do above all other rulers that are in the world, the rulers of the earth. Some of the more notorious ones in the Bible would be, for example, over Egypt, the Pharaohs, the Herods over the Roman Empire, and on with Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. And those were gods. In other words, they were rulers among men. Now, some of them attempted to be acknowledged as deity, but they were not. There's only one God. And he is a great God above all the rulers of the earth. And if you have trouble with this, you might jot down Psalm 2 and read it sometime about the rulers of the earth and how they want to do away with the authority of God and his son. That's in Psalm 2. We don't have time to go into that right now. But I'm just saying, he is a great God above all the rulers of the world, all of them one by one or all of them put together. He is high and lofty above all. And that's what we're supposed to get out of the first two Psalms, two verses and verse number 3, that he is worthy of that praise because of his high and lofty nature. But then he goes on, in verse number 4 and 5, and he begins to talk or write of one of the ways that God's greatness is made manifest. And what he does is he refers to the matters of creation, what God has created. So look down in verse number 4, if you would. We're still talking about the greatness of God who is worthy of such praise. And the Bible says in verse number 4, it says, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. Now, God created this earth and all that is. And he said, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. So what does that make you think about, the deep places of the earth? Well, I tell you what it should make us think about. It should make us think about the things that come from the deep places of the earth that have to do with our very existence and survival up on this earth. For example, water. People know about wells and streams of water and such as that. But an interesting read sometime would be to read about the great aquifers of the world, where there is massive supply of water under the surface of this earth. And this water is the matter of survival in many, many areas. I mentioned before, I'll just mention again about in West Texas. Now, I'm from Oklahoma, not Texas. And I don't know if California, if you're a native Californian, what your rival state is. But I can tell you, in Oklahoma and Texas, we don't like each other. Now, I like the churches that I preach at. I like the students that are sent to our Bible college. I like the money that the churches send from Texas, but that's about it, you know. And so, no, it's just a rivalry, a rivalry mostly over sports. But nonetheless, in West Texas, there is this long, long stretch from the panhandle of Texas, if you check it on a map, and all the way down West Texas. And in New Mexico, East New Mexico as well. And so all down that area, it's very arid, it's very dry. I should have looked up, I'm sure, don't Google it now, but you could do it later, and find the average rainfall in that area of the world, and you'd find it wouldn't be a whole lot different than what you have right here in San Diego, which is not necessarily known for rainfall, great amounts of it. And so it's very, very dry. And we have a daughter and son-in-law that live outside of Amarillo, which is a part of this. And they've lived there for 23, 4 years now, I think, or maybe 25. And they've lived there all this time. And our son-in-law has marveled at the lack of rainfall, the minimal amount of rainfall that they have. But he noticed one thing, that in the years he's lived there, they've never, ever had water rationing. The big lake that's to their west, Lake Meredith, the lake out there has gotten terribly low. I mean, just alarmingly low, but they've never had water rationing. And the reason they've never had water rationing is because under the earth's surface is the Ogallala aquifer there that is so massive. It goes from South Dakota all the way down western Nebraska, western Kansas, and into the panhandle of Texas and eastern New Mexico. And there's a water supply there, so that if you drive through some of that stretch, you're going to see fields out there of green crops, and you wonder, where'd that come from? You're going to see alfalfa fields where they bale hay and feed in feedlots around the country. And you look at that and you think of the utter beauty of it, and you wonder, in this dry and barren place out here in West Texas, I'm just telling you, they say it is so flat in West Texas you can watch your dog run away for 3 days. That's how flat it is. And I mean, it's just, and there's just not much of anything out there except what is affected by the irrigation that comes from under the earth. And this has been going on for years and years. And in the state of Idaho, I saw a canyon where water is gushing out down here. Look over here on the side of this canyon. Water is just gushing out. Where's all that water coming from? Is there a river running there? So, no, it's going into the river, and it's coming from under the earth, and has been doing that for decades and even centuries by now, that has been taking place. And what I'm trying to say is, God calls attention in his word to us that in his hand are the deep places of the earth. And we haven't even talked about coal, and we haven't even talked about oil supply that is there that we should be getting and not paying $5.50 a gallon for gas that we should be getting, that's supplied for us. And somebody says, yeah, but you don't understand about the danger that our planet is in. I have read the Bible, though, and understand that while we have a stewardship responsibility, the preservation of this planet does not depend on us. Amen. I'll tell you that right now, on the authority of the Word of God. And so the deep places of the earth, and besides that, all the minerals and all the jewels and everything that comes out of the heart of this earth. And God says, you want to know where that comes from? My hand. No, it's not just some accident that happened. Well, look at this. When sometimes there was this big bang somewhere, and look how this turned out, and all the usable things that are under the earth. Isn't that some kind of an accident? No, if you read the Bible, it is no accident at all. It is done by the hand of the Creator God. His word says so. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the strength of the hills is his also. The mountains. Amazing. My wife and I have traveled all over the United States like many of you have. And we've driven over the last 15 years, we've driven a lot. And a lot of people say, I love the mountains. I love them. Now, I'm a man of the plains. And when I get out of the mountains, I can't wait to get out where I can see afar, because mountains block the view of a lot of things. But anyway, I love driving through them. They're magnificent. My favorite state is Montana for mountains. And if you've ever been there at the Glacier National Park, or you've been there at the place where there are, you know, Rocky Mountain type of mountains, well, there's some there. And then you go to the place where there's big rolling mountains, where there's ranching and farming and just incredible. It is just a beautiful state. And you look at the Bible says the strength of those hills are his. And so he says, what does it mean, the strength of the hills? I don't know. But did you ever look at a mountain or a mountain range or the mountains of Montana and say, that's pretty weak? Well, no, nobody ever does that, because you do think of might and you think of largeness and you think of strength. And he said his hand is, he brought about the deep places of the earth by his hand, and the mountains are his also, and the sea is his. That's what our psalm says. The sea is his. 70% of this earth is covered with water. 70%. massive amounts of water. My wife, when I retired from pastoring in 2010, the church sent us, on, actually they were sending her because she has always wanted to go to Hawaii, and shame on me, I never took her and I never even really wanted to go. So the church said, well, we're giving Miss Sandy a trip to Hawaii and she can take anyone she wants with her. And she says it was right at the last minute she chose to take me. And so we went. But you fly to Hawaii, or like we have to Australia on several occasions, or different places of the world. And think of, I mean, it boggles my mind to think how many hours we flew over nothing but water. There's nothing but water under us for hours and hours and hours. And somebody said, what are you, some kind of bumpkin? You're just figuring this out? No, but I'm still in awe of it. I absolutely am still in utter awe of the creative power of God. And he says, you see the sea? The sea is amazing. People study the sea. We live a good deal off of the sea and travel by sea. And you marvel at the huge bodies of water in the world. And God said, I made them. I did that. I did that. There's no accident. No, it was no something, just boom, something happened, and here's how it all fell out. No, the Creator God, by his hand, did that. And he said, the dry land is mine too, and I made it. That's what it says right down there in Psalm 95. I don't know how I got over to 101, but it's Psalm 95. It's right there that the dry land is his. So what are we saying? Well, we're saying what the Bible says. The Creator God made it all. He made it all. We're talking about why he is worthy of praise. Because what you see about you is the creative work of the Almighty God. And when the psalmist, now watch this, when he brings us to this place, you'll notice in verse number 6, there's that oh again. There's that oh, there's that sense of passion, that sense of urgency, that sense of you've got to know this. Oh, come, watch it now, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You know what he's saying? Excuse me. You know what he's saying? That if we truly consider the greatness of God in this passage, in the matter of creation alone, it ought to get more than a yawn. It ought to get more than a blank look. It ought to be such that we are moved to recognize that this God is worthy of the praise and the adoration, but beyond that, he is worthy that we bow and kneel before him to worship him. Here's 21st century thinking in our country. Well, to me, worship is, and then you get somebody's opinion about worship. It's about the same as when you ask somebody about God. Well, you know, to me, God is, and every time you hear somebody say that, get ready to hear something totally weird and wild, because they're going to put their brain in gear and come up to a right explanation or description of God? I don't think so. The only thing we can know about God is what he's revealed to himself. And if what we believe about God is according to what he's revealed about himself in creation, in his son Jesus, and in his word, the Bible, if our thinking of God is not in line with that, then our thinking of God is way out there somewhere. And that's the way it is about worship. Well, to me, worship is, and all over America today, some men got up or women got up and said, let's all stand. Here we are this morning. Let's all stand and worship the Lord together in song. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't mean to be ugly about it, but I'm thinking to myself, well, nice try. But that isn't what worship is. Stand and praise the Lord. Even lift your hands. You Baptists, lift your hands. Well, yeah, it's in the Bible. It's okay. Lift your hands. There's times I lift my hands. I mean, I'm a Sooner football fan, and back in the days when they scored a lot of touchdowns, there's nothing to do like this. Yeah. And everybody expected you to if you was at the game. Yeah, sure, raise your hand. You go to church and God speaks to your heart and you become aware of him and you are touched by the working of the Holy Spirit in you. You're overwhelmed with gratitude or greatness or sometimes the fear of God. There's nothing wrong with saying, glory to God. There's nothing wrong with that. And they're doing that and saying, let's stand and lift your hands up now and worship the Lord. That would be fine if that's what the word meant, but it's not. I don't know if you know this, everybody, is maybe not have the kind of Baptist background your pastor and I have had, but Baptists have been known for being sticklers on immersion for baptism. So if somebody comes and says, I want to trust Christ, well, good, they trusted Jesus, and say, okay, we have baptismal service and we'll baptize over here. And they would say, no, I want to be baptized by, put it on my head, sprinkle me, or splash me in the face, or pour it on me, or do something like that. Well, that to me, that's baptism. We're not asking you what it is to you. We're asking God's word, what is it anyway? And the definition of the word demands immersion to picture the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what the baptism is about. Okay, so somebody said, well, I get that. I wouldn't even think about it. Yeah. Well, what about worship? Well, to me, well, now, wait a minute. If what is to me doesn't really matter about baptism, but what the Word of God says, well, that's true about worship, too. Because the Word means something, and we have part of the definition right here in the passage. Oh, come, let us kneel and bow down. That's a part of the definition. To come low before God, to demonstrate our humility by a posture that would be appropriate before the great and high and lofty one, so that when we come before him, we don't stand like we're talking to our buddy. We don't stand and talk to him like we're talking to a neighbor. No, we're talking about God. And so it is totally right. I'm not saying you always have to be in this posture in order to pray, but to do the act of worship has to do with a physical posture. Somebody said, God looks on the heart. Well, if your heart's not near God, then the physical posture means zero, nothing. I've preached this before, had a lady back home accuse me of trying to make Muslims out of everybody because you always see those Muslim men out there kneeling. Well, no, I'm not trying to make a Muslim out of anybody. But I'm not going to abandon the definition of what worship means just to keep from somebody thinking, oh, they're thinking like they're thinking. No, the Word of God will straighten all that out. But to worship has to do with coming before God, lowly before him, humbled before him, come low, recognizing his highness, our lowness, come before him, and kneel and bow and worship him. Worship. Acknowledge the worth of another. Who's the another this time? God. What are we going to do when we bow before him? Acknowledge him. I wouldn't know what to say to God if I bowed to worship him, Brother Davidson. I wouldn't know what to say about that. Well, tell him how wonderful he is. Tell him how powerful he is. Remind him that you're in awe of his love and his grace. One of the songs talked about our sins are many, but his mercy is greater. Our sins abound and his grace abounds beyond it. Thank him for that. Praise him for that. Acknowledge that. Acknowledge that he is high and lofty. Acknowledge that you are not. Is this still on? Yeah. Acknowledge that he is high and lofty and acknowledge that you're not. Amen. Acknowledge that he is worthy of this and you are not. Amen. Acknowledge that. To acknowledge the worth of another. That's what it means to worship him. Now, I'm not trying to work on later when we have the opportunity for people to make decisions, get a bunch of people down. I'm not trying to manipulate anybody. I'm just trying to get you to think about your everyday life. Because in the Bible, you have such a thing as corporate worship, which would be what a church can do together. And then you have private worship or personal worship, where it's just you and God, where you come before him. And like when I begin my worship time, I just begin in Psalm 46. And I just say what you was talking about this morning. Oh, God, be still. You said in your word, be still and know that I'm God. I want my mind to be still. I want my mouth to be still. I want everything to be still. I don't want to think about anything but God. When you stop and think about God, did you know He wants you to know Him? He wants you to know His presence. He wants you to know His approval on your worship of Him. It won't come from lightning and flashing and money laying over here or whatever you might think of His approval would be, but there's a peace. And there's the work of the Holy Spirit that gives inside a sense of awareness that God has been worshiped. Worship Him. That's what it is. We don't stand and get the rock band going and have worship. Sorry, that's not it. We humble ourselves before Him to acknowledge Him. Worship. Not asking Him for anything. Not asking Him for anything. Not telling Him what He ought to do about a certain situation we're facing. Now do it. None of that. It's just worshiping Him, the infinite God. That's worship. And the psalmist said, if you think about His highness and His loftiness, His power and His might in creation, the psalmist is basically saying, I don't know how you could think about that and not want to worship Him. When we live with this awareness of it, to humble ourselves before Him, to come low. Why is it people understand why people bow to the Pope, but they don't want to bow before God? I'm asking the question. Why is it that people go into places, quote, of worship of various religions of the world and bow down to handmade idols? And they know to bow and to come low. But you try to talk to the typical 21st century Christian about having time with God where you are low, even prostrate on the floor, perhaps, or at least kneeling and bowing and coming low before God to worship the God who is. I said to worship the God who is. Something to think about, isn't it? I can almost feel it. Somebody saying, well, why isn't it done more? Why don't more people do that? Why isn't it found as much in churches? Well, what's the deal? He answers it. Look down in verse number 6. Psalm 95 and verse number 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Watch this. For He is our God. I'm asking you, is He God? Is He your God? Are you His? He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. I mean, read your Bible sometime with the hand of God in mind, and you'll see that from creation to our day-to-day function, we live by the gracious hand of God. We are His people, the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. By His hand He feeds us. By His hand He leads us. He's the shepherd, the great shepherd. By His hand He corrects us. By His hand He guides us. And then He says in verse 7, look at this. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. We're going to stop right there for now. We're asking the question, why isn't this done more? Why isn't it a normal part of our life as a believer if it's not? Why not? Why? Why is it in churches? The old time, can I have your attention? Used to be called the old time invitation, where a preacher would preach the word of God. People would be touched or moved about this or that, and they'd often kneel at a place. You and I don't have any authority, Pastor, to tell anybody they got to come to an altar. We don't even have an altar. Somebody says, there's no altar in that church. Well, if there was wood and stuff up here, it's not an altar. There's no biblical demand for that. But I'll tell you what is biblical. For God's people, when they hear His voice, to respond to him in humility unless there's a heart issue. I didn't make this up. He said, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." Then he says, "Now wait, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart and not worship him." So why don't people worship, even that say they know God and have a fellowship and relationship with God? Why not?
Well, for me, I don't want people to think I'm trying to be something I'm not.
Well, if you live your life with the concern of other people's judgment, I pity the kind of life you're going to live.
"Well, I'm not going down there to be seen."
Then go down.
"Well, somebody might see me."
Maybe they should. If it's a show, forget it. If it's humble before God, then don't really stop for the court of public opinion to pass judgment on what you're doing called worship. You just worship God. See? That's what he's saying. And if there is an issue,
I've never come in a service like this, and I don't care who's preaching, what's going on, I'm not going down there and worshiping God.
Is that because of the humility of your heart or the hardness of your heart? Well, you can't pass judgment on that. No, but the Word of God has.
That's right.
Already has.
I'm not the one that implied that hardness of heart keeps a person from worshiping God. It's right here. It's right there.
And so I would challenge God's people, whether it's private or whether it's public. When you hear God's voice, now hold on just a second. I'm not talking about something weird.
I didn't walk in here this morning and say, "I want you to know I heard the voice of God this morning," like some of the spectacularists out there that are called preachers do. There's one dude that claims he'd been to heaven 7 times and sat on the lap of God one day when God was having a bad day and told God how great he was, and God felt better when he left. So I'm not talking about that kind of weird and goofy stuff. Now, that was 2 years ago. He may have been to heaven 3 or 4 more times since then, according to him. So, yeah. That's not what I'm talking about. But I will tell you this, God is not silent. If you read the Word of God, you see God speaks, not just from the Bible, but the Bible itself declares in the 19th Psalm, the Bible declares that, or states that, the heavens, the creation of God, declare his glory. And declare means, you study it yourself, declare means to put it out there. To tell it, to speak it. And the heavens declare his glory. There's a lot of people that study the heavens and study outer space and all of that, and they don't believe in God. Why? Except for the hardness of the heart. Because the heavens are not silent, and God is not silent. And the things that we are in awe of in creation are a result of God, and we are to be in awe of him, unless, of course, we are hard-hearted toward God, like to acknowledge all of his work and his authority over all of his creation might cause me to feel like I'm supposed to be obeying God and he's supposed to be running my life instead of me. And there are some people totally unwilling to surrender to his authority, even though they're breathing his air, even though their heart is beating one time after another because of him. His breath is in our hand. When he says no more, it's no more. And you don't want to worship that? I'm not accusing, I'm asking a question. If there's somebody here that says, "No, that kind of stuff right there is not for me," you've got a good answer for that? It's the hardness of the heart. And then he gave us an example of the hard heart. Look down in verse number
8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my work, said, do what we want you to do and we'll believe you. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, God said. 40 years long. So he's talking about that 40-year wilderness journey when they came out of Egypt and before they would go into the promised land. But they were hard-hearted before that and they were hard-hearted after that. And he said, this people, they do err in their heart. They are misguided in their heart. They are misdirected in their thinking. They do err in their heart. They have not known my ways. If you know God, I said, if you know God, if you know his ways, then enough with this hardness of heart against him and humble yourself before him. And because they would not, then he said in verse number 11, unto whom I swear in my wrath. Oh, no. We don't want to talk about the wrath of God. Don't you know there are preachers today that say all we got to do is talk about the love of God and the goodness of God and the graciousness of God. Can I have your attention? I love to preach about the love of God. I love to preach about the grace of God, the goodness of God, the long-suffering of God, the patience of God. But you are not by all of that going to eliminate the fact that God is a God of wrath. Jesus, his son, spoke these words. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's what Jesus said. That's either true or what are we doing here anyway? That's what Jesus said. That's the word of God. Yeah, there is such a thing as the wrath of God. It's ignored, pretty much. It's downplayed. It's preached against, but it still exists. So we humble ourselves before God and worship him and know his favor and approval and blessings, or we can in our life choose, I don't need God, and I'm sure not going to do this bowing down thing at church or elsewhere. And from the hardness of heart, you can do that. But he said, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they shall not have rest. There'll be no rest, no peace, no peace. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. That's the heart that's in rebellion against God. It's like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. Rebellion against God.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.